All right, well, I'll invite everybody in as we are about to begin this morning's adult Sunday school. And once again, we're going to be working through and we're continuing in on our series in terms of sin and guilt, shame, sorrow, repentance, confession, and forgiveness. And we are just wrapping up our study on confession and what that means. And then we are going to be launching today, this morning, into the new aspect and area of forgiveness, which is so, so vitally important. The more I looked at it and the more I was reading in anticipation of doing this little series, the more I began to just recognize the critical importance of having a biblical understanding of forgiveness and how it applies to us and how we can incorporate it and you know, take it, appropriate it for ourselves and in our lives. And anyways, we'll get into that. We'll look at it. And I think you'll begin, hopefully, Lord willing, to come to a profound and new appreciation for the vital role of forgiveness in the Christian life. So let's just open this morning with prayer. Well, Father, we just want to thank you once again for your great love for us, for your mercy, for your compassion, for your loving kindness. And Father, we want to thank you that we can come before you because you have forgiven us our sins. It is because of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we are reconciled to you because you first loved us. Father, just help us to understand and to begin to appreciate and incorporate the great blessing and the great imperative that you give to us to forgive even as we have been forgiven. And help us to appreciate that in profound new ways so that we might be able to be salt and light, but also that we might be able to fully understand and to embrace what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so these things we give to you this morning, and we pray your blessing upon it. We just pray that our hearts and minds are prepared to receive it, and that this would be all to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so just a quick recap then. What we covered last Sunday was the following. We looked at the fact that repentance then is a change of mind. And that means this change of mind, what true repentance is it's a reflection of an understanding that we see things, that is, we see our sin, we see our need for forgiveness, we see our relationship to God in the same way that God views these things as revealed to us in the Scripture. And repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness. Without somebody repenting, there is no forgiveness. And there's scriptural basis for that. We know that, and we'll touch on a couple of these verses later on. But we understand and recognize that we need faith and we need repentance in order to be right before God. And so that those are critical parts of the same thing. It rejects making excuses. It doesn't blame shift. Repentance takes upon oneself the whole weight of their actions, their thoughts, their words, and recognizes them, and then confesses them to the appropriate person. And confession is also inseparably linked with repentance. It means to say the same thing. In other words, it's actually articulating verbally or in sign language or by actions, I guess, if you've been created without a tongue or a mute, that you cannot say it, you have to convey it that I get what has happened. I understand that I have sinned. I've caused you harm. I've caused you grief or sorrow in some way, shape, or form. And I agree that I stand condemned, that the Scripture, God is not pleased with what it was that I just did, that in fact I need to lay that out to you. Then we talked briefly, we ended last time, on the seven A's of confession. The seven A's are essentially address everyone, and we also talked about that little caveat there, and only those who are involved in a transgression, in a sin. So you don't have to be going and telling all kinds of other people. You don't have to, it's not the open confessional. It's not telling somebody else who's totally unrelated to the circumstances. We kind of just touched on that briefly. We didn't go into it a lot of depth. But there are, essentially, if you sin or you hurt somebody, you tell that person face-to-face in as limited a context as appropriate under the circumstances. Obviously, if you have sinned against a large number of people or was a public sin, well, then you need to make a public expression of repentance and confession of that. Avoid those conditional, the weasel words, if, but, or maybe. We talked about that briefly, because everything that you say when you use those words in the context of a confession basically negates the confession. It's blame shifting, it's making excuses, it's whatever. And it's basically, it really weakens, if not just totally negates any confession that you may have made or been thinking of making. Admit specifically what you did and how you sinned based on scripture of God's commands and what it was specifically that you said or did against a person. The next one is acknowledge the hurt or the pain that action, those words may have caused that individual person. Because what that does is that affirms and helps the receiving person who's hearing you say or talk about what it was that you just did, it basically helps that person say, yeah, you get it, you understand, you did hurt me, you did cause me pain by saying that or doing that. Then we looked at accepting the consequences. You know, sometimes there's consequences for that. It could be whatever. There could be financial consequences, there could be emotional consequences in the form of, you've hurt somebody, you've offended them, and sometimes it takes time for consequences to kind of work themselves out and for damage to be healed. Alter your behavior. I think that's an important one as a part of the confession and repentance piece, where you actually affirm that you're going to undertake steps to not do this again. And how is it that you're not going to do this again? Well, either in consultation with the person that you hurt or offended, or by coming up with an action plan, talking to another trusted person, you know, without going into all the details or whatever, but you come up with a plan. And so you alter your behavior. And then, of course, the last step there was to ask the person whom you've offended for their forgiveness. And we talked about that briefly, and we're going to go into that a whole lot more now in the next few weeks ahead of us. You'll notice that I identified four of those seven in red. And those four of seven in red are probably the most important ones, because the ones that are in black are typically, you know, less likely, or certainly they don't happen in every case. Again, you know, address everyone involved, typically person to person, and straightforward, assuming that you're going to take ownership of what it was that you just did or said. You're going to avoid those things, but it's really important to admit specifically. So if you admit to somebody specifically what it was that you said or did, then you acknowledge that what you just said or did hurt that person, and that you are undertaking remedial corrective steps, either in your thinking or your behavior or words going forward. I'm going to really try not to do that again. As God is my witness, I don't want this to come between you and me. I will change, I make that promise to you, that commitment, that I will try to make a change. And then, will you forgive me? Those are the four, you know, out of the seven, those are kind of like the four essentials. That's why I've highlighted those in red. All right? Any questions about that at all? All right. So in terms of confession then itself, that's what we covered, and I just want to wrap this piece up and summarize this, that not every one of these steps of the seven A's of confession are necessary, and I just touched on that, right? Minor offenses can be handled with a fairly simple, a relatively simple statement. And it's the more serious offenses, the more impactful, the more potentially long-lasting offenses that you will want to go through each of those steps and make sure you cover them off so that you've got a really solid confession, if you will, in place. And there is a warning that is in order here, even as we talk about this, and that is that anytime we use a process or the seven A's of confession, whenever we lay out something like that, what happens is we have a risk of making it a meaningless list, and you just kind of go through it, and it becomes a little bit like a ritual, you know, it becomes less impactful, and it basically misses what God wants us to do. And we do these things where we kind of go through it, click, I need to address everyone. You know, it was you that I offended. I'm so sorry, you know, friend, brother, husband, wife, whatever. I'm not supposed to say anything. You know, if you kind of articulate all these things, it just becomes really cold and it becomes meaningless. And that usually happens then when you try to use this process for your own benefit rather than for God's glory or to serve another person. And so sometimes if you just go through the motions of going through these confessional steps of going through and identifying how you hurt somebody, it can kind of become a little bit meaningless or trite, and our heart isn't in it, and guess what? The person to whom you're asking forgiveness from begins to recognize that, right? They begin to see it for what it is. You're just saying it just to cover your bases, you know, just to do the right thing. Fine, you know, that's not good. And when you go to confess a wrong, remember that you are there to serve the other person and not to gain comfort for yourself. You need to focus on showing God's loving work in your life, and you have to minister to the person you've harmed. And how do you do that? Well, by taking ownership of sin, of taking responsibility for taking corrective action, and by acknowledging it to that person. So, and the whole point there is that regardless of the response that you get, when you confess a sin to somebody else, the idea there is that you need to earnestly strive to fulfill your commitment, to repair any damage that you have caused, and to alter your choices, that your actions, your words, and of course your thinking in the future. And so that's really, really important. And with respect to this note on personal change, you can change. It's really, really important. And we did cover a whole series on how people change, and I would certainly invite you to revisit that whole section that we covered in Sunday school several months back. But God is eager to help us change. We know that. He's a God that is full of grace and of mercy towards us, and that all sin and all sin patterns can be overcome by God's grace to us. That's really, really important to remember. So we can pray, we can thank God for the saving work that he's already done in our lives, and we can ask him to give us even additional faith to believe that we can and must change in order to rectify problems in our relationships. We can delight ourselves in the Lord. That's really, really important. The best way to get rid of idolatrous desires and sin patterns is to actually what? Love, and to learn to love and worship God and God alone. Make him our affections, the desires that we have. And we are called to worship the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, right? And that's what we're supposed to do. And he alone, ultimately, is the only source of our lasting joy and our lasting hope and our security and our peace and happiness. And how do we go about doing some of these things? Well, through Scripture, through studying the Word. Open up the Bible and to read it. There's a close connection, and we know that, between transformed thinking, Romans 12:2, right? And be transformed by the renewing of your mind and our growth in character. So we know that even as we spend time in the Word, reading God's words to us, and meditating and reflecting on what he says to us, that we can be transformed through the renewing of our minds as we take our thoughts off secular counseling or psychology, what the world would consider to be the smart thing or the wise thing to do in a given circumstance or situation, but look at what God says about where we're at and the way we're thinking, and then incorporate right thinking into our lives. And then finally, of course, we need to practice. We have to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. We can know, we can have all this theory, we can be theologians, we can be wise people as far as the scripture goes, but if we don't put it into practice, if we don't live it, if we don't incorporate it into our thinking and our lifestyles, well then, you know, we're empty gongs, clanging cymbals. I mean, it's just all superficial. It's like being a Pharisee. It's being like whitewashed tombs. We're clean on the outside, but inside we're a wreck, right? And so we have to understand there that we need to be willing to submit, and we need to serve our God, our Lord, at our own expense if necessary, and ask God to help us resist resentment and enable us to forgive even as He has forgiven us, right? And that's where we are as far as confession goes. All right. With respect to forgiveness, so the majority of what I'm going to be covering over the next few weeks is based on this book by Jay Adams. It's called From Forgiven to Forgiving. And I've ordered some copies, just so you know. They're going to be in the church library. Dorothy would be going, oh, goody, goody. We got some more books for the library. But it's if you want to dig in and do follow-up reading, you'll find that what I'm going to be talking about now in adult Sunday school is very much largely based on Jay Adams' book. And he begins his book by kind of offering or painting the following picture, the following scene. And he says that every person born, that is created, will have the full, unedited, and hidden, including thoughts, beliefs, motives, and attitudes. Every hidden aspect of their life is going to be played out before every other person ever created or born on this planet. Every thought, word, and deed that you did when you thought no one was looking or could see you. Every muttering, grumbling, and utterance whispered or even thought of under your breath. The things that you would have liked to have done if you thought you could have gotten away with them is going to be put on display. That's a fact. Every friend, relative, neighbor, and enemy will get to see every single thing about you. That's sobering. Think about that. Every thought, attitude, grumbling, desire, action, word is going to be played out for the entire world to see. That's what the Bible says. In Luke 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Wow. Right there. That's scary. I mean, would you take a bow at the end of that particular videotape of your life? Would you be pleased with how that is revealed to everybody else? You're probably thinking at this point in time, it sure is a good thing that nobody actually has a videotape of my life like that, right? But God does, right? We just read it. He does have that film. And in fact, he does plan to show it to the entire universe. There's going to be nowhere to hide. You'll be forced to watch the whole film along with everybody else. And you will know and acknowledge and recognize that every second of that film is 100% correct and accurate. You'll know it because you lived it. It was your life. You might have forgotten some aspects, some very undesirable aspects of your life over time, things that we did when we were a kid or, you know, whatever, as a baby or whatever. Those things are all forgotten. But they'll be brought to mind, and when you see them, it'll be like, yeah, that's actually true. That was me. I've got no excuse, no defense against that. And you know what? There's actually only one way to avoid that fate. And there is one way. Thank God, there is one way, and that is to get God to destroy that film. And that's why Jesus came. He came to die for the sins of us all. Everyone who's ashamed of their sin, ashamed of their lives, and who recognize that they have sinned before God and have come to the risen Savior in faith, that film is destroyed. Wow. For those who come to God in saving faith, he'll take that film and he's going to throw it into the depths of the deepest sea. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. That's Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. So he's going to remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, but he will remember our sins no more. Isaiah 43, 25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Wow. Forgiveness. What a wonderful thing it is. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. It is your greatest need. It is my greatest need. It is every single person's greatest need who is ever born, who is ever created. Psalm 130, verses 1 to 4 says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Without forgiveness, we're doomed to spend eternity in hell suffering for our sins. With it, we will spend eternity in heaven enjoying the eternal fruits of Christ's righteousness. If you've never been forgiven by God and recognize that you dare not come into his presence unforgiven, laden with the guilt of your sins, then you must trust Christ as your Savior. Don't wait, don't delay, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. You need to come, unless you want that videotape played in front of the whole world. He will cleanse us and our record before God and give us a new life if we turn to him in faith. But this little series that we're going to be doing here is not about unforgiven people being forgiven. It's actually about us. I trust each and every one of us as forgiven people becoming forgiving people. It's about the problem of believers forgiving one another. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, he says, "Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." God expects us, his children, his truly redeemed children, who have been forgiven a huge debt, to forgive others who, in comparison to the debt that we've been forgiven by him, is very, very minuscule, very, very small. We'll be looking at that. We'll look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ still continue to sin, there's much to forgive, right? We have much to forgive one another. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders from time to time, maybe breaking the occasional taillight, and every once in a while we even have head-on collisions, don't we, relationally speaking. And under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, Christian homes and churches are in fact breaking down, aren't they? A lot of them. And it seems as though many Christians have forgotten all about forgiveness. And others may have bought into all sorts of wrong ideas about what forgiveness actually is. And that's why Jay Adams wrote this book, and that's why we're doing the series. It's because we want to understand, what is forgiveness? What is truly forgiveness? Why is it so important? So some of the topics, then, that we're going to actually look at is we're going to look at, and we'll cover this today, is the definition of forgiveness, and so its conditional nature. Forgiveness isn't unconditional. There are conditions attached to forgiveness. What happens when you offend? What are you supposed to do? What's your obligation? How about some errors concerning forgiveness? What about unbelievers? How do they fit into forgiveness as far as believers go? How about promises that we make and keeping them? And then we'll look at some applications, some obstacles to it, shortcuts, ploys, evasions, the power of forgiveness, and then the continuing consequences of sin itself and the ongoing need for forgiveness. So these are some of the topics that Adams covers in his book and some of the topics that we plan to look at here today, or not all today, but over the next few weeks. So let's look at the definition then of forgiveness. So there are obviously a lot of misperceptions with respect to forgiveness. And many Christians have this wrong understanding of what forgiveness is and what it actually requires. And, you know, one example, we'll revisit this later, and I think I touched on this before, and that is one example with respect to forgiveness is this aspect of apologizing. It doesn't exist in the Bible. You're never going to see the word apology or apologize if you look up in your concordance in the scripture. It's not only is apologizing unscriptural, but it's actually the world's poor substitute for forgiveness. Also, here's another misperception. Forgiveness is actually not a feeling. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you are to have forgiving feelings towards another person. Doesn't exist. God requires you, God requires me, us, to forgive our fellow brothers or sisters, whether we feel like it or not. It's a commandment. Martin Luther was actually once asked whether he felt his sins were forgiven. And his response was, "No, I actually don't feel they are forgiven, but I know they are because God's word says so." That's a huge difference. So unlike modern discussions of forgiveness, there's nothing in the Bible about feelings of forgiveness or having feelings towards another person as far as forgiveness goes. So then, what is the actual definition of forgiveness? So forgiveness is a promise. That's the definition of forgiveness. Let's reread Isaiah 43:25 and Jeremiah 31:34, they said, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's a promise. And Jeremiah 31, 34 again says, for at the very end, 34b, if you will, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So there's this sense then in which it's a declaration by the one doing the forgiving that the debt owed due to the transgression has been paid in full. That's the definition of forgiveness. God doesn't actually, when you think about it, he doesn't actually forgive or forget, I mean, our sins, right? He can't. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He remembers everything. However, what he does promise, and this is the promise, is that he actively chooses not to remember the sins that are committed against him. That's the promise that he can make and he keeps on our behalf. He will never use the sins that we commit against him, against us. What a fantastic promise that is. And that's the model that the Bible gives to us as believers in terms of how we are to interact with and how we are to forgive those who come to us asking for forgiveness in true repentance and in confession. Biblical forgiveness involves the promise of not raising the matter up again. That's forgiveness in a nutshell. If you raise the matter up again, if you throw it in the person's face, do you remember when you did, when you said you haven't forgiven the person? It's that simple. Anytime you do that, you have not forgiven the person. Or you may have, you do it, and you need to go now and say, forgive me for not forgiving you or for bringing that up again. We make mistakes sometimes, and you know, in a fit of anger, we can actually violate the promise that we made to another person to not remember. But then it's on us. Now we have to ask for forgiveness for not truly forgiving. When God, and by extension, you or us, forgives, we have to promise that your sin, I will remember no more. So what are some of the implications then, and the applications of this? It is possible where a believer who has been wronged wants to forgive and has done so in their heart in prayer before the Lord, and they want to go on with their relationship, with their marriage, with their friendship, with whatever. However, it's possible that somebody who truly wants to forgive actually can't. You can't extend forgiveness. You can't grant forgiveness even as much as you want to. And why is that? Because the person that you want to forgive does what? Persists in their sin. Or that person will not repent and or seek your forgiveness. You can only biblically forgive someone if they repent of their sin against you. Biblical forgiveness is always, or should always, be accompanied by reconciliation. In other words, when somebody sins against you, hurts you, grieves you, and then that person confesses it and repents and asks for forgiveness, the idea behind that whole exchange, the whole interaction, that verbal exchange there, is to bring about reconciliation. And reconciliation means building, making that relationship even stronger, or at least keeping it the same as it was before this all happened. Reconciliation means that the relationship has been renewed, it's been refreshed, it's been reinstated, if you will. And that's really, really important. And some key passages on forgiveness, and we'll look at these more later, but some key passages that in the Bible that can be found with respect to forgiveness are found in Matthew 6, verses 12 to 15, and in Matthew 18, verse 15, Ephesians 4, 32. And I'll just quickly read through these just to kind of whet your appetite. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at a key, important passage with respect to forgiveness here. First, Matthew 6, 12 to 15. You'll probably, if you're thinking about it, you're thinking the context, and you're thinking Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus there, he's modeling the disciples' prayer, if you will. This is how we're supposed to pray. And he says in verses 12 to 15 of Matthew 6, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That obviously sounds like it applies to our topic. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then there's this little appendix, this little commentary that Jesus adds to the end of that. And he says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And again, we'll circle back to this later. Matthew 18, 15 says, "And if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." And we'll talk about that again. And Ephesians 4, 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So these are some verses that we'll be looking at that kind of touch on this topic of forgiveness. And there's obviously way more, but that's just to whet your appetite. Now, let's look at one of the key passages that's found on forgiveness, and that's found in Luke 17, verses 3 to 10. So I'll just ask you to flip in your Bibles if you've got those there, or you can just follow along even as we read. Luke 17, 3 to 10 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately, sit down to eat,' but will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And so what we see here is in verse 3, here's Jesus talking to his disciples, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Be on your guard." Why does he say that, "be on your guard"? Well, what you're about to hear is extremely difficult to take. All right, heads up, pay attention. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So this sin is against you. Somebody's offended you. That's not hard to take. That happens to us all the time, probably on a daily basis. So if your brother sins, rebuke him. So it hurts, though. Sin hurts. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to tell your brother that he hurt you, that he sinned against you. So if your brother sins against you, tell him. What you just said or did hurt me. The onus is not on your brother to go and address or confront, but it's actually on you. Yes, in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, we'll get to that, it does state that there is an obligation for him to come to you. So ideally, you'll meet halfway to each other's house or whatever, but we'll talk about more on this later. The problem is that sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, the other person actually doesn't know that they've hurt you or sinned against you. It's only you on the receiving end of that word or that action that know that you've been sinned against. And so therefore, for whatever reason, you need to talk to that brother or sister. Friendships can be destroyed over a misunderstanding where one person didn't even know that they'd hurt or offended or sinned against another person. So Jay Adams uses this little ditty, this little saying. He says, "The one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. Got that? The person who's got the sore toes, who've been stomped on by somebody else, tells the other person because he knows that what just happened hurt. And so the obligation, the onus, is on us as the offended person to let the other person know what you just said or did hurt me. All right? The biblical word for rebuke in this instance and the context is of confronting tentatively. In other words, go with the facts. So if somebody hurts you in words or in actions, and you're supposed to rebuke that person, the rebuke isn't a, well, you just said this or you just did that. No, the idea is to go tentatively. Go with the facts as you see them. Present them gently, cautiously, and maybe see if there's an explanation or a response that clears things up. If there is no simple explanation, then the offense has been committed. There's no question about that. And if your brother or sister then repents, says, you're right, I didn't know what I just said or what I just did. I regret that I did that. I repent. I see that I hurt you. I will not do that again. Will you forgive me? Right? That's the model. And if that happens, then you are to forgive them. Now, if the person, you confront the person, say, what you just said or did really, really hurt me. That was painful. I believe you sinned against me. And that person either doesn't get it, doesn't accept it, or won't repent, then that leads to another course of action. We'll talk about that. Forgiving isn't always easy, especially if it's for the same thing over and over again, right? It is required that you forgive if your brother truly repents. In verse 5, what is the disciples' response? Increase our faith. In other words, the disciples are saying, that's really hard to take. Are you kidding me? If my brother or sister comes to me and does the same thing over and over again and says, I repent, I'm supposed to forgive that person? That is tough. And what does Jesus say? He says, he notes that the disciples' response of, increase our faith, it's actually a pious cop-out. And he recognizes that. He points it out. He's saying, I told you what to do, that is, to forgive your brother or sister, and you're making excuses. Don't tell me that you need more faith. This is a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of the amount of faith that you have. The excuse, when I get more faith, is destroyed, right? Jesus points out the example of telling his mulberry bush to be uprooted and to be displaced, and he says, that's not an excuse. You know what you're supposed to do, do it. Notice also the frequency, 7 times a day. You might, and probably naturally, assume that if somebody who commits the same sin that often in a short period of time actually isn't being sincere. That's what I would think. What? You just did this. You said something and you hurt me. You've sinned. You acknowledged it. You said, I repent. Will you forgive me? I forgave you. And what? 5 minutes later, you went and did it again? Like, seriously, dude? Dudess? The idea here is that it's the fruit of repentance can and does take time to grow and manifest itself. Nothing changes immediately, let alone overnight. It takes time and it takes effort to make a change, right? We would all agree with that. I mean, we don't change overnight. Sometimes we recognize that we're flawed, that we're weak, and we need help. And so even though our hearts are sincere, we can sometimes make the same mistake again and inadvertently again, and maybe even deliberately again, and we do those things, we confess, we repent, we ask for forgiveness. What do we want? We want that person truly in our hearts, if we value the relationship, to forgive us. So here's another point. You notice that the offender says he or she is repentant. So what are you supposed to do? As believers, in love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, hope, love, hopes, and what? Believes all things. In love, you must take your brother's or your sister's word for it. We want to. We want to trust and believe that because you've acknowledged it, you've acknowledged the hurt and the pain you just did again, I will extend that forgiveness to you. You can't say that until I see fruit in keeping with repentance, then I'll forgive you. It doesn't say that. Nevertheless, when we say we repent and we truly mean it, that will result in the bearing of fruit, Lord willing, in keeping with repentance, right? And we know that from Galatians 5:22. This phrase, this statement, I repent, isn't a magical phrase like a get-out-of-jail-free kind of card that we play. It is actually just the beginning. It's just an expression of the heart and of words and actions that basically challenges you and commits yourself to undertaking a new course of action, to rethink and to address the problem from a biblical perspective. And you'll see here in verses 7 to 10 that they actually serve to nullify another excuse. So Jesus paints this little picture. He gives us a little scenario. He talks about this slave, right, who's working. And what does he says, so which of you having a slave plowing or tending the sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat? But will he rather not say to him, you know, fix me something to eat? So here's a slave, hot, tired, sweaty, thirsty, weak. And he comes in, and what happens? He's had a long day. And his master says, make me a meal. And so he's fixing up his meal. And the meal, as he's preparing this meal, the slave's going, he's probably drooling a little bit, thinking, man, I just slip a few peas in my mouth? Can I just have a few of these spuds on the side? No, we're not allowed to do that as slaves. So the idea here is that despite the desire to serve himself, that is, as a slave, to shower, eat, relax, just as we all do, what we like to do when we get home after a long day, what does the slave have to do? The slave has to obey his master against all his feelings, against his own desires, against his own perceived felt needs. The slave is obligated to do what his master says. This is what a slave is expected to do. What are we? Slaves. So, three excuses are dismissed in this example. When I get more faith, Jesus says you have enough faith. It's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. When I see fruit, no. As often as a person comes to you and says, I repent, forgive. And when I feel like it, no. You do it, why? Does forgiving someone when you don't feel like it make you a hypocrite? No. You're not a hypocrite when you forgive someone, even when you don't feel like forgiving someone. We do many, many things every day despite how we feel. We get up in the morning, we go to work, we prepare meals, we teach our children, we do things, whether we feel like it or not. And when we do things that we actually don't feel like doing, it actually, what? It actually makes us responsible and mature, not a hypocrite. The biblical view of hypocrisy is when you lead someone to believe something is real or true when in fact you don't believe it yourself. That is acting hypocritically. You can still tell the truth to someone. That is, look, I'm finding this really, really difficult to forgive you. This is very vexing, but I can still forgive, even without being a hypocrite, because you're not pretending like it isn't a problem at all. You can be honest about it. look, I'm finding this difficult. Like, this is the third time today, you know, to children or to your spouse or whatever, or your colleague or your brother or sister, whoever. This is the fourth time. This is the seventh time you just did this, and you're asking for forgiveness. I'm obligated to forgive you because you're asking for it, and you've recognized that you've hurt me. I get it. But okay, I'll do it. That's not being a hypocrite. That's just telling a person, this is hard to do, and that's okay. The promise of forgiveness is that you can make the promise whether you feel like it or not. You can keep a promise whether you feel like it or not. And you can truly forgive out of duty whether you feel like it or not. Verse 10b in that text, you have done only what ought to have been done. You do it because you're obligated to do it, because you're commanded to do it. Whether you feel like it or not, you do it. So what's the application of this particular piece here? Is there somebody that you need to forgive? Think about this. Is there somebody that you need to forgive? Do you need to ask someone for forgiveness? Refusal to forgive is a decision for vengeance. Think about that. I'm going to re-say that. Refusal to forgive, if somebody comes to you and asks for forgiveness, they've confessed to you, they've repented, they've acknowledged the hurt they caused you, the pain, and they've said, insofar as I can, I will address that. This will not happen again, but, you know, before God and before you, I'm going to make that promise, insofar as it rests with me, it won't happen again. If you refuse to forgive after that request has been made, then what you're doing is you are deciding that you're going to punish that person. You're going to take vengeance on that person. And what are we told in the Bible? Never take vengeance. Vengeance is whose? The Lord's, right? You don't take vengeance into our own hands. Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10:30 makes that very, very clear. Also, remember how many times a day Jesus forgives us. Is there a day that goes by that we haven't committed some sin of commission, where we've actually said, done, or thought something that wasn't glorifying and honoring to God? Or perhaps, is there a day that we probably even committed a sin of omission? In other words, we just knew we should have said something, done something, or whatever, or thought appropriate thoughts, and we didn't, and God has forgiven us. Right? Think about that. Note, as a final application on this, also note that if you've truly forgiven someone, it isn't actually their seventh, third, or second time. It's what? The first time. If you've truly forgiven somebody, the slate's been cleared. I don't even remember what it was he did. What? You're asking for forgiveness. Oh, you're reminding me that you did it before. Oh, I forgot about that. Why? Because I actively chose not to remember it against you. It's the first time. Yes, brother. Yes, sister. I forgive you. The slate's clean again. I don't remember it. I choose not to remember it. They come and they sin against you. What just happened? First time. Why? Because you truly forgave them. Think about that. All right. You know what? I think this is probably a good place to stop, because we're going to touch on the conditional nature of forgiveness, and we will cover that next week, where we think about and discuss, so what if another person won't seek forgiveness, or after having been confronted with a sin, refuses to confess it? All right? That's what we'll look at next week, because we're getting close to the end of this session. Any questions arising from that? Lot to think about when you ponder it. That's deep. Yeah. Two questions. All right. What if a person is oversensitive and gets offended easily? You have to remember that it's on a case-by-case basis. There's going to be people and personalities that, for one person, that wasn't perceived as a sin. It wasn't, and we're going to talk about alternatives or or covering those types of transgressions in a different way. And we will talk about that. And for some people, you can just overlook that. And for other people, they'll be hurt by it. It depends. It depends on who is doing it, how many times it happened, your past. Have you, you know, like for some people, their past, you know, it's like water off a duck's back. Other people have been deeply impacted by their past. And so anything related to a past hurt or, you know, a past pain can be drawn out very quickly. And so for some other people, that's nothing. For other people, it's close to everything. So it's very, very subjective, but it's a good question. In choosing to forget, what if you have a really good memory? That's a good question, too. Because you know what? This whole notion of forgiving and forgetting, we're going to talk about. Because you're right. Here's a little, just to plant or whet your appetite for the answer to that. The more somebody tries to forget something, what happens? The more you remember it, right? That's all I'll say about that for now. But we will be talking about forgiving and forgetting. But it's a promise. Remember, that's the key piece. The promise of forgiveness is that I will not hold this against you. I will not bring it up. I will not dwell on it myself personally. I will not raise it up to you personally. I will not talk about or gossip to other people about it. And I won't allow it to remain as a barrier between my relationship between you and me. As far as I'm concerned, that has been cleared away, just as God has cleared the way through the cross in Christ, through Christ, in our relationship with Him. That's been cleared away. That's the way we're asked to, and we are commanded to clear the same way. When we extend forgiveness, that's why I said, I think it was a couple of Sundays ago, I said, think very carefully before you say, I forgive you. Because when you say, I forgive you, you've essentially signed a contract with that person saying, I'm not going to ever bring it up again. As far as I'm concerned, it's done. All right? Forgiveness is not a light matter. It's a heavy, heavy matter. But it is so wonderful when you receive on the receiving end of forgiveness, especially God's forgiveness. And we'll talk about some of these things a little bit more in more detail. Yeah. Do you treat it as though it's never happened? Yes. You're supposed to treat it as though it never happened. Did it happen? Yes. Are you going to remember? Probably, yes. But you treat it as though it never happened. Yeah. As far as the east is from the west, I've thrown those sins away. I will remember them no more. What sin are you talking about? That's it, right? It's the first, you know, and somebody does the same thing again, the exact same thing. Well, you don't forget that they did it to you, but you're supposed to treat it as though it's the very first time that it happened, because the previous time that you forgave, it didn't happen after that. You signed a contract. It's active, isn't it? There are some very severe sins. Yes, and we'll talk about those too. One more, and then we're out of time. Right. Yeah, when we forgive, we are then an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. We did a series on that too, but with that extension, by extension, the Lord uses us then to draw out the heart and the lives and the actions and thoughts of the other person with whom you have that interaction. And you can bring about counsel, you can bring about discipleship, reconciliation, and all those pieces can work together. And it's how we serve the person that has sinned against us. And that's a good point. Well, we're going to leave it there. As you can see, there's a lot of stuff in forgiveness, isn't there? We've just scratched the surface. And we're going to continue working through this. There's so many more things to talk about and say about it. All right, let's just close in prayer. Well, Father, as sinners, we are truly grateful to you for your grace and your mercy towards us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ, who died on that cross and suffered the pain of your wrath and your rejection as a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we may be actually called children of God, and such we are. Father, help us to embrace this theology, this doctrine, this concept of forgiveness, and to have a true biblical appreciation of how it is that you've forgiven us and what that means, and how by extension we are supposed to forgive others and what that means. So we are just so grateful for your word that opens this up to us, and help us to embrace that, love it, incorporate it into our daily relationships, so that we might be cleansed and purified, and that we might be instruments in your hands of redemption to those around us. Thank you for that. What a privilege and what grace. And we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.